If you turn to the letter to the Hebrews, so if you go to the back of your Bible and work to the front, you'll get there sooner than if you start at the beginning and work to the end. The letter to the Hebrews. As the name implies, it was a letter that was written with in mind Hebrew Christians, or those who were inquiring into the Christian faith. One of my favorite letters, and because it combines Old and New Testament all together, it's really quite exciting. And some time ago, in fact, I will say that before this invitation came, I'd wanted to speak from this, so you are the ones who are going to get it. Okay, thank you. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son of his radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Lord, we ask you, on a day when we are launching reading your scriptures throughout, just pray that the same Holy Spirit that breathed this word into being might breathe upon the speaker and hearers alike. Amen. At the beginning of this letter, the writer, I keep wanting to say Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews wanted to set the scene. He's speaking particularly to those who were familiar with the temple, the sacrifices, and all that would be involved, a great deal of the history. And he wanted to capture them in his thinking right at the beginning. And so he begins by saying these words: in the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So he's winning them over. He's saying, those of you who are Jewish of the Hebrew, let me tell you now, I am not dismissing what has happened before. I'm not saying it's all New Testament, it's not Old Testament. Not at all. We're not going to read the New Testament this week. We're going to read the Bible. The whole of Scripture, old and new, they all are God's word, and it will speak to us. So the writer comes in and he wants to win them over. He says, listen, God spoke in the past. I'm not saying God didn't speak in the past, but I'm going to tell you what he's saying now. Because what God said yesterday is important and gives us principles and guidelines to live by, but he is about to present to them a new word from the Lord. In the past, God spoke. It's great to know we have a God who wants to communicate to us. God wants to speak. We have that story in the Garden of Eden where God came down with Adam and Eve and communicated with them in the garden. God wants to be with us. The Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's something in God's heart to be with us and to communicate to us. You know, as one person once said, if God's not speaking to you, you're not listening. There's something to be said. And in our reading of Scripture, he's going to say so much to us. I would bring forgive me, Pastor, for telling your folk what to do, but I'd bring a pencil and paper because God's going to speak to you personally during these readings. Verses that you've never read before or you've never thought about, the Holy Spirit will take. It could be a life verse for you. Very, very important. So he comes and he starts off by saying, in the past, God. No discussion. No, let me try and prove to you. Let me try and convince you. God. Do you know, if every government in every world made a vote today there was no God, you know he'd still be there, don't you? He's not going to go anywhere because of the vote. He is there. So in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So name the prophets. You've got Elijah's, you've got your Isaiah's, your Jeremiah's. The whole of it was God speaking to us. So what did they say? The temptation was to try and get a little list or a little snippet of different prophets who said different things. I had to avoid that because it was never ending. But they had one overriding message. Whoever they were, whenever, whatever circumstances, at various times, they all had one overriding message. And that is, Messiah is coming. Now, whether it was through the Passover lamb, we see the picture of the death of Christ, whether it be Isaiah 40, you know, by his stripes we are healed, whatever we look at, the whole of it was pointing towards the coming of the Messiah, which is so, so important. So having acknowledged the past, have acknowledged without debate the existence of God, have acknowledged that God has spoken through the prophets in many times and in various ways, he now comes with a but. But, he says, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. In other words, there's nothing more to be said. Now, you might think, well, sit down then, Gordon. But God might have nothing more to say, but I've got a bit more. All right, so stick with it, okay? By his Son. It was through the prophets. God said to Isaiah, say this, and Isaiah said it. You know, Jesus said, I don't do anything but the Father has told me. He is the Son of God. He has come. He is the fulfillment of it. We could spend a year of studies of just discovering the Old Testament and Christ in the Old Testament. Absolutely fabulous. But the writer of the Hebrews brings it down so clearly to us. But in these last days, he has spoken to us not through Jesus, but by Jesus. Because Jesus is everything God has to say. If you're looking for someone else, please, we have no one else to offer you. If you say, well, I'd like a new religion. Well, I'm by. Well, don't. I don't want you to go, because I'm hoping you might be convinced before we're finished. But you know, there is nothing more to say. It's Jesus. We have nothing more to offer. We have no one else to turn you to. We cannot say, well, if you don't like Jesus, go and try. There is no one else. Because he has spoken in these last days by his Son. And the more you read about him, the more you learn about him, the more time you spend with him, the more wonderful he becomes and the stronger you will become as a Christian. But in these last days. So what are the last days? Well, it's Pentecostals. We say the word last days and we think of the second coming. And we are in the last days. But the last days here is not to speak about the second coming as such. But this period when Christ came, some would call it the period of grace, the gospel period, the preaching of the gospel, the age of the church, the coming of the Spirit. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then the writer goes on to pick out certain things about Christ that would whet the appetite, as it were, for these Hebrew writers, these Hebrew listeners, pardon me. He says, he, first of all, whom he made heir of all things. The Jews prided themselves on being God's chosen people. And they were. They were God's chosen people, the Abrahamic covenant, etc., etc. They were God's chosen people, no doubt about it. And they thought of themselves as the heirs of God's blessing. And for when they walked with God, they were the heirs of God's blessing. But the writer now says here that Jesus is the heir. He has appointed, in these last days, he has spoken to his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Not just some things. He's not just heir of the promised land. He's not just heir of the church. He's not just the heir. All things. Now, can you say that? All things, please.
All things.
If you do nothing else, remember that. He's heir of all things. Now, my sister and I, when my parents passed away, we were heirs. We were heirs of my mum and dad's will. And then we were joint heirs because 50-50, or that's how it went in that way. But Jesus doesn't share his inheritance with someone else. It's all his. There's no one come, you know, if God had a will, it'd only say Jesus. I'll leave everything to Jesus, but then Jesus already got it. So in that way, so he's the heir of all things. So he's lifting Jesus up in their thinking. He's realizing the Son he appointed is heir of all things. And then he says, through whom he made the universe. If the heir of all things spoke of the future, then the universe speaks of the past. He's introducing the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. At the beginning of the universe, Jesus. At the end, when he inherits all things, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is there. And so he's expanding their understanding of Christ. Universe, creator. Yes, they knew God was the creator. He's now saying to them, Jesus was the creator. He was there at the beginning. Very important. By faith, we believe that God framed the worlds. Very, very important. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that God's universe is formed at God's command. And so, having acknowledged the past, have acknowledged that the prophets had something to say, and saying it is valid, it is important, but it leads us to help us identify who Jesus Christ is and what he did. If you were to ask me, and may I say, if your pastor disagrees with you, he's right till he gets to heaven, and then he'll understand I was right. But you can wait that long, can't you? You know, everything was there that we might know who, identify him and what he was going to do for us. That's the whole point, that we might recognize who he was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Some of the saddest words in the scripture. And here we find that name. And now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. He is the creator of the universe. Then he moves on, and he becomes almost more personal. He's not talking about the past. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about the here and now. The sun, in my Bible, capital S. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. God's glory, it tells us, he says he will not yield it to another. God's glory is very important to him. When God says, I am glorious, he is glorious. If I said I'm glorious, that would be arrogance. You'd laugh. You'd probably go home. Because there's nothing glorious about me at all. But there's everything glorious about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glorified one. Think of that story in the Old Testament where Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And in the presence of God, it says when he came down, his face shone. There was the reflected glory of God. In fact, he had to put a veil upon his face in that way. The AV says, and Moses wist not, a lovely word, wist not. You tell how old I am, I can quote the AV. Wist not that his face shone. And you know, when we've been in the presence of God, we should be the last people that notice it. Other people should notice it, but not ourselves. If you say, look at me, I've been in the presence of God, I think, bye-bye. But if I know you've been in the presence of God, I can see that you've been in the presence of God, then it's something very, very real. Of course, that follows through on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have Moses who went up the mountain, and God's glory came upon him, and it was reflected in him. But when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't a reflection. It wasn't that somehow God said to the angel, put some spotlights on Jesus and light him up. No, no. If I could say, he undid his jacket and revealed his glory. He was always glorious. He was always bright as light. All that happened was that for the purposes of our salvation, he became flesh and dwelt among us. That glory, that spectacularness, that holiness that can only be defined as light was covered in flesh at Bethlehem. And at moments it was revealed at different times to us. And so, yes, the prophets spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks about Jesus. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. He continues. Then he says these words, and the exact representation of his being. Now, I don't know if I look like my mum or my dad. I know me dad was bald, so maybe I've inherited that from him. You know, my wife says, oh, you've got your mum's hands, whatever that means. Well, they do, short fingers. You've got your mum's hands. There's little bits of, you could say, oh, that's your dad in you, you know, and oh, that's a bit of your mum, etc., etc. And we can pick out little bits in our children, think, oh, well, you know, she's like you. Why is it when my children were bad, they were like me? They were never bad, perfect. Never mind, but moving on. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus had little bits of God. Oh, if you look at Jesus' hand, you can see God. If you look at his feet, you can see God. If you look at his head, you can see God. No, 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 no. There was none of this inheritance that we play this game about spotting ourselves and our children. Far from it. He says here, he is the exact reputation of God. So if you meet Jesus, you understand him, and you spend time with him, you are not meeting a representation of him. He is the exact. So why do we have to? We can't go anywhere else. If he's God's glory, if he's God's word, if he is the exact reputation of his being. Jesus wasn't a tribute act to God. Now, I've seen some tribute acts. When you close your eyes, you think it could be them. But when you open them, you think, no, it can't be them. Well, whether your eyes are closed or your eyes are open, Jesus is always God. It's not a tribute act. God didn't say to Jesus, go down there and pretend you're God. He was God. Go down there and speak on my behalf. He spoke on his behalf. If you have seen me, said to the disciples, you have seen the Father. Oh, to the Jewish mind, what a terrible thing to say. To the Christian mind, thank you, Lord. Because I have seen Jesus. And I have recognized that he is the Son of God, the exact representation of his being. Then he says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So having is glorious, he's the creator, he's now the sustainer. Colossians speaks a great deal about this. I'm upholding all things. And the writer here clearly says this, you know, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So he not only brings things into being, he keeps it going. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's God. I don't know why I left school early, I left at lunchtime, you know, so my age isn't very good. But, you know, I can't say anymore. He's God, his understanding, his power, his glory, he's God. And he sustains all things by the word of his power. Principalities and powers, Jesus is all powerful. You know, whatever the circumstances, whatever we face, Jesus is the answer. He is all powerful, sustaining all things by the word of his power. Sorry, I'm just finding my notes here. And that way. Anyone, John 14:9, anyone who has seen the Father has seen me. Colossians 1, that's the Colossians reading. It says there, the sustainer of all things by his powerful word. He's the creator and the sustainer. He just didn't bring this world into being. He holds it all together. Right, you've listened ever so well. Thank you. And so we have those beautiful words. He's the heir. He's the creator. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation. He sustains all things by his powerful word. And you say, Gordon, I hope you say, Gordon, thank you for that. It was a timely reminder of who Jesus is. And if you're a visitor here, you might think, well, thank you, you know, yes, that's interesting. Yes, he's a sustainer, he's this. But how does that affect me? Where do I fit into all this? Is this just something for Gordon to speak about? The next line brings everything in this is into this room. At this moment, he says very simply there, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Yes, he was the creator. He's the sustainer. He's God's glory. But then he says, almost working up to it, almost like a crescendo of building up, building up, building up to the present time. But then he says, and what's more, after he had provided purification for sin, purification, to make pure. Some of you have water filters at home. You know, the water, you know, you filter it through. It's supposed to remove impurities from it, purification for sin. How many here have said, I've tried to be good, God. I've tried to be a Christian. I've tried to change. I can't do it. The reason is you cannot purify yourself. You don't have a filter big enough to get rid of all your sins. I know, because I didn't have one. And he says, having made purification for sin. In other words, all of us who have fallen short of God's standard, there is hope for us. Because although he was in eternity past and eternity future, he's doing something right this moment. He's made purification for sin. If you were to buy anything in the shops today that has the word pure in front of it, you're going to pay more. You know, there's orange juice and there's pure orange juice. What's the not pure orange juice? You with me? Pure this, pure the other. It brings purity brings a cost. I mentioned the first service. I remember in one of the youth groups, there was a young lady there who had finished school and was going to work. And it was in days, sadly, when behavior at work wasn't maybe all that it should have been. And must pray for our young people as they start into the workplace. And she was a bit upset, and I'm not sure if she was tearful. Back then, it was they call the pastor. They told to the youth. I was in the youth meeting anyway. And she was telling me that at work, the girls in the office wanted her to go out drinking with them on a Friday night. And she didn't want to go. Now, this isn't an anti-alcohol sermon. This is about she just didn't want to go out, and they all got drunk, and they'd all misbehave, and they would all end in, as my mother would say, it'll all end in tears, you know. And she decided that it wasn't for her. She wasn't condemning anybody. She wouldn't have the stamina to do that. And they got quite cross with her. I remember she was tearful telling us a story. And she said to me, and you know what one of them said to me? And I'm sitting here thinking, I wish I'd been next to you. Getting all daddy about it, you know, wanting to get stuck in, you know. And she said, you know what they said? And you know the trouble with you, don't you? And she said, you're pure. This will come as a shock to you, but I have never been called pure. Never, and I've been on this planet, as Malcolm very kindly mentioned, thousands of years. Thank you, Malcolm. I still don't like the shirt. Anyway, you know, and I said to her, that is the greatest compliment you could ever have been paid. I can't remember if she was nice looking, nothing to do with me, or what she wore, or where she was, or how she, but she was paid the greatest compliment. You know the trouble with you, you're pure. Even the ungodly recognized, and her purity came with a cost. Today, they'd call that bullying, I think, at work, what she went through. Pure. Purity comes at a cost. And this verse, and I'm coming to a conclusion now, having provided purification for sin, how did he provide it? How did Jesus provide purification for sin? In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices, Day of Atonement, etc., etc. But how did Jesus provide purification for sin? What did he provide? What did he produce? What happened that someone like me and someone like you could have our sins forgiven and in God's sight be pure? Filtered. All the badness gone. I'll tell you how he did it. He went to the cross. There he died for you and for me. He who knew no sin, Scripture says, became sin. He who had lived that spotless life without sin for eternity, and certainly for 33 years on this planet, he took our sins. I'm not sure how theological this is, but you've got my heart. And because of his death, my sin has been filtered and I am now pure, because he has taken it upon himself. And what did he do after he had done that? Did he stand there waiting for a round of applause? No, he just says there, having made it, he sat down. But where did he sit down? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. In other words, heaven was pleased with what he did. Jesus was the obedient son. He fulfilled the Father's will. The echo of Isaiah 6, who will go for us? Jesus, I'll go. I'll go. And he came. And he lived. And he healed and he taught and he delivered and he died and he rose again, having made purification for our sin. And then what did he do? He sat down almost to say, that's it. There's nothing more you can do. You say, well, I'm not prepared. There must be something more than Jesus dying for your sins to make you pure. In this house, that's all we've got to offer. If you want Jesus and we ain't got it, we've only got Jesus. And for how many is here today, we are very happy with him, aren't we? Yes. Very happy with him. Sinful as we are, he has made a way for us back into God's presence. And he has sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Why? Job complete. Mission accomplished. I have to be careful what I say now about jobs I do around the house, because my wife will probably be watching this. And all I can say is I don't do enough jobs around the house. Aren't I weak? I don't do enough. Right. Jesus sat down. Not in the sense that that's me finished, I'm going to put my feet up. But he had finished that phase. There was nothing more. The next time we read in Acts, he's standing again as Stephen is martyred and comes home. And he says, come on, here you come. Number one, home. We find in the book of the Revelation, he's on the throne. He's a lamb in the midst of the throne. But he sat down because job accomplished. He was at creation. He sustains all things. He's the radiance of God's glory. But more than that, he's the Savior. He's the Savior. When I first became a Christian in 1964, I think it was, 66, I lived in Northolt, not far away. I went to school in Greenford. Well, I went to Greenford. I won't know if it was school or not, really. But I went there. And then I went to work in Harrow, etc., etc. And when I became a Christian, Christians used to wear little badges that said Jesus lives or Jesus saves. They were enamel badges. And when I became a Christian, I was given one to wear. Bye. I had to be brave to wear it where I went. But that was it. That was the declaration right at the beginning. I can't remember if it was Jesus saves or Jesus lives. It was a little enamel badge. Red and silver. If you go and look in your granddad's box, there'll be one in there. Unless he's, well, he can't be older than me, can he? But, you know, I had a birthday last week. Thank you for the cards. Anyway, Jesus lives. We had to declare. There was no getting away from it. When I walked back into school, they knew. The word was, Gordon had got religion. I hadn't got religion. I'd found someone who loved me enough to give himself for me. I found someone that could overlook all my faults and forgive me and make me his child. And having made provision for providing purification, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became much superior to the angels as his name he inherited is superior to them. What is the name he's inherited? And God has given him a name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. What? That Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm tempted to say QED, but I don't know if it'd fit there. You know, that's it, finished. End of story. He's the Savior. Let me just read some words, if I may, and then I will stop. You've listened ever so well. Revelation chapter 5, if I may, speaking about Christ. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, because you were slain with your blood. Speaking of Christ, with your blood you purchased men for God. I've been purchased for God. From every tribe, language, people, and nation, you have made them a kingdom and a priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Moving on to verse 12. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Why is he worthy? because he accomplished everything God gave him to do. Everything. Not a thing was missed. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the seas and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise, glory, honor, pardon me, honor, glory and power forever and ever. And as a child of God, as someone who's had their sins forgiven, I say certainly be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever. And you say the last word, say ever again, ever.